Well, good afternoon. You all fed up? I really enjoyed that first hymn in particular because there was a line in there that spoke of his path. In my mind, I've just forgotten it now, but we've been talking about the ways of the Lord, and so I enjoyed that especially. Thank you. We're going to read at Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, and starting at verse 22, please. We're talking about the ways of the Lord. John the Baptist prepared his way into the hearts of his own people through repentance and prayer, confession, and his baptism. And then the Lord Jesus comes. John is out of the picture at that point, and the Lord is the one who walks in the ways of the Lord, the ways that man should walk in, and so he shows and teaches those ways to his disciples. The first one we saw last Sunday and Wednesday were that his ways are pure. And not just that he sets a different standard, but here's a purity that actually cannot be contaminated with impurity and actually washes us clean. What a wonderful truth that is. And then this morning, some attempt to say that his ways are truly human ways, not the subhuman ways of fallen, sinful natures like ours, but rather humanity as God intended him to be. And don't know how well that was communicated. It goes right on to chapter 8, and just before this, we didn't get to look at it all. But I do want to look at this third one, and this is the last one, because after this, you get his triumphal entry. The way of the king had been prepared to Jerusalem, and then he goes into the temple, his way to the temple that we started with last week. Absolutely fulfilled, and that as the means of going on to the cross. And so I'd like to say that this third way of the Lord that we'll look at here is the way of the cross. His way is the way of the cross. This section is all about seeing. And so, starting at verse 22, we read of a blind man, and the Lord opens his eyes to see. The interesting thing is at the end of this section, at the end of chapter 10, is another story about a blind man, and the Lord opened his eyes to see. And in between, as we're going to look at it, are a bunch of events that happened that showed his own disciples' inability to see. Isn't that something? Let's take a look at it. Verse 22. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. And so he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. That sounds particularly gruesome, doesn't it? But the man was blind. He couldn't show him anything. He couldn't communicate anything by sight. So he does by touch, both the spittle, I suppose, and also his voice. And verse 24, he looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." Now, if you're musically inclined at all, you'll probably turn that into a song. Are there any Johnny Cash fans here? He did an album or a series of albums called The Gospel Road. I really enjoyed those. And one of the songs in there is "I See Men as Trees Walking." The man could see, but he didn't see perfectly. He saw a man, but not quite as we see men. And therefore, it says, where am I? He put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Now, there's something wonderful about this story, that when the man's eyes were opened and he saw men as trees walking, the Lord asked him if he could see. And I think oftentimes when we're trying to explain something to one another, we say, do you get it? You know, do you see? At any rate, the man said, yes, I see. I see men. He really could see. But he was also honest that they didn't look like men. They looked like trees walking. In other words, he didn't see really well or really clearly. And I think how reluctant we are oftentimes to appear as if we're the one that doesn't get it quite right. You know, we can see the general thing, but maybe our brothers and sisters are talking about things that we don't quite get that, but we're not quite prepared to be that honest about it. But this man was quite honest with the Lord, and the Lord touched him again, and he saw everything clearly. And I think that is a relevant concept for what's going to follow. Verse 27, now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? So they answered, John Baptist, but some said Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you're the Christ. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And Peter could see him for who he is. You're the Christ. We're going to find out, though, that Peter actually saw him as a tree walking, so to speak. He had a different conception of what and who the Christ is. That is what he would be like. And we'll see that as we go. But he could see. Others got it wrong. You're John Baptist, you're Elijah, you're Jeremiah, you're one of the other prophets. I actually think they got it right in a certain sense, because all of those prophets foreshadowed the Lord Jesus. And Jeremiah was the weeping prophet, you know, and there's the Lord Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. He was everything that Jeremiah was, but much more. But anyway, Peter gets it right. He says, you're the Christ. Verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And for the first time in this letter, we have reference to the cross. Sorry, it's not a letter, it's a gospel. We have a reference to the cross, specifically taught, as if the Lord Jesus would reveal these other things first and bring them along as far as could be, but it doesn't come to fruition apart from the cross. And we're going to see both here in chapter 8, also in chapter 9, also in chapter 10, he specifically tells them about the cross. His way is, in fact, the way of the cross. We like to think we can be educated better to become acceptable. We like to think that we can overcome our prejudices and our self-righteousness and all that we associate with sin just by better example, better teaching, better environment. But the Lord would have us to know it requires the cross. And so he teaches them the cross. verse 32. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You're the Christ, but let me set you straight. He saw men as trees walking, so to speak. But when he, the Lord, had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. And that is essential to this whole passage here. He actually refers to Peter as Satan. He was living, thinking, acting in that spirit that brought our fall into sin in the first place. And not mindful of things of God, but things of man. How true is it amongst Christians, genuine Christians, I'm talking genuine Christians, saved by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus, no question about that. But then we live our lives concerned with the things of men rather than the things of God. The things of God are okay. Once I've got everything else in line, the things of God, well, everybody knows he should be worshipped, but I'll worship him my way. A way that appeals to man, a way that makes us feel that somehow we are better than other Christians because of the way we worship him, and so on. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. I attempted to say earlier that the ways of the Lord were truly human ways as opposed to the inhumanity of fallen man. And the ways of man, created in the image and likeness of God, are that we are concerned and occupied with his things. His things are the things of glory. You remember? All have sinned and what? Come short of the glory of God. We really need to keep that actively in our minds, because there's so much glory of man that is so impressive to us. Success, wealth, popularity, power, and so on. And we say, wow. But the ends thereof are death. But the glory of God, that can only be accomplished by way of the cross. And that's what he's saying here. My Bible just turned off. Okay. So Peter was mindful of the things of God, not the things of man. Not of God, but of men. Verse 34, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And he explains, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And you might remember when he sent out his 12. We made brief reference to it this morning. He cared for them. Don't worry about taking money along or food or extra clothes or... Don't sweat about how to go. I'll care for you. And then when it came to feeding the 5,000, somehow they could trust him to send them out to other people's houses and eat their food. But when the crowd was there with the Lord and dependent, they said, oh, send them away. Leave them to their own devices. We can't feed this. What a lesson the Lord taught them there. If we live our lives for him, he cares. He knows. We may not live luxuriously. Sometimes maybe we do live luxuriously. But he'll never let us down. And that's what he's telling us here. And it's comes well after that other, those stories of the feedings. Verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of the Father with his angels. And I wonder, I'm not being judgmental here, I'm not speaking of any particular vehemence or anything like that, but I wonder at our modern church movement that tries to make the church worldly, comfortable to the world. Well, we're supposed to live in the world, but not of the world. And as this morning, that doesn't mean separating, isolating ourselves from others, but it does mean walking and living in a different way, doesn't it? And so he says that. The next thing that happens in chapter 9, verse 2, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by himself, and he was transfigured before them. Now this is absolutely beautiful because he's opened a blind man's eyes. He saw men as trees walking, touched him again, and he said, whoa, he saw clearly. And here's Peter confessing him to be the Christ, and yet dares to rebuke the Christ, dares to suggest that in his own life he knows better. And the Lord teaches him something about the cross, and now he says, I'm going to show you. If sin comes short of the glory of God, I'm going to show you this glory of God humanly. That is a man bearing the glory of God, and he was transfigured before them. I used to think that this was his deity shining through his humanity. And maybe that's true. There are so many things that we don't understand. Great is the mystery of godliness, eh? God was manifest in the flesh. But I've become very much convinced that this is the glory of a man who lives as a man as God intended him to be. In other words, the glorious results of the cross. So he was transfigured. His clothes became shining, exceeding white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So here they are. There's the Lord Jesus. There's Elijah. There's Moses. There's Peter. There's John. And was it James? Yeah. And James on this mountain, and the Lord is glorified. And Elijah and Moses also appear in glory. Now, Mark doesn't particularly mention that, but the other gospel writers do. Elijah called down fire from heaven, killed the 450 prophets of Baal. What was the result of that? Didn't accomplish the unity of Israel that he was striving for. He got threatened by a woman the queen, Jezebel. And tucked his tail between his legs and ran down to the south and was in a great fit of despair and depression. And he says, oh, I want to die. God never intended him to die. He never did die. God had something greater for him. And you remember, he sent his angel. And the angel says, you got a long way to go, Elijah. We're going up the mountain. But you're not strong enough. And so he fed him and gave him drink. You remember that story? And repeatedly, until he could climb the mountain. And there, I love that story. Elijah's my favorite of the Old Testament prophets. Imagine this. Here he is, on the mountain. There's an earthquake. The rocks are being rent. There's a raging storm with howling wind. There's lightning and fire from heaven. This is powerful, violent, noisy environment, reminiscent of Elijah himself on Mount Carmel calling down fire from heaven. And God was not in the wind, was not in the earthquake, was not in the fire. Do you remember where he was in? A still, small voice. It might have been still and small, but Elijah heard it plainly over top of the wind and the earthquake and the fire and the thunder and the lightning. A powerful voice that did not need to shout, threaten, bang his fist, stamp his feet. No. A still small voice that speaks in the quietness of the heart. Oh, man. Elijah learned something there that day. And he was different after that until the end of his life. Caught up in flaming fire. Never did die. But here when we come to this story, it's as if he's still on the mountaintop, but this time he's there in glory. He's been glorified. And Moses is with him. What a man. You want to be humbled. Read Moses. What a man. All the abuse that he suffered, not just from their enemies, but from the hands of his own people. And what did he do? He fell on his face before God and made intercession. What a man. But there came that day when Moses was overcome with a fit of self-righteous anger. And disobeyed God and struck that rock. And for that reason, it seems so inappropriate for us, such a simple thing, but for that reason, he never did enter the promised land. Went up in a mountain and was given a view of it, the sea. And he died. And they never did find his body. But here he is. For all I know, this is the very first time Moses ever stepped foot in the promised land here on this Mount of Transfiguration. But here's the thing. Like Elijah, sinner though they were, mindful though they were of the things of man, they're there in glory. And this transfiguration of the Lord is not saying, look at me, I'm doing God's will, and therefore I reap the benefits of that and show the glory of God. That's true. But what was his glory? Was it not that of the Savior? It was the glory by which Moses is glorified. It's the glory by which Elijah was glorified. It was the glory by which Peter and James and John would be glorified. And it says there verse 4, they were talking with Jesus. It's all Mark says. The other Gospels tell us they were talking about his death. Elijah says, oh, let me die. The Lord Jesus says, no, it's my death. It's my death that's going to set you free. It's my death that's going to bring you into genuine humanity, into purity, into the glory that can only come from the cross. And Moses, well, it's my death, Moses. He disqualified himself, but not the Lord Jesus. And so too with those who are still on the ground. What a glory here. It was the Lord Jesus who, being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The one who gave up his own life and thereby gained far more, the very glory. Everything we just read, you see, this is a tremendous foreshadowing, a tremendous demonstration to these few people of this glory that comes from minding the things of God rather than the things of man. Well, verse 5, Peter answered and said unto Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, because he didn't know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And how typical of us that is. When faced with something beyond us, when faced with something greater, what do? We usually start talking. Either to show off what we think we know, or to try and cover up what we know we don't know, or whatever it is. Well, not everybody's a talker. You might be surprised to learn that I'm not much of a talker. Just ask my wife and my kids. Some people are really good at it. But all of us tend to speak up in our own favor, don't we? And here's Peter, and he's overwhelmed by the thing. But notice this, verse 7. A cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. Now here is an absolutely stunning thing. All through that old dispensation, Moses, he built the tabernacle. He had it built. He had it all arranged and set up. And he stood there the day that God came down in his glory, that glory of a cloud, and filled the place. And Moses could not go in there. It wasn't that he was forbidden. He simply had no ability to go in there. It was full of the glory of God. Elijah never, ever had the privilege of going into the Holy of Holies in that tabernacle in his day. But here's Peter and James and John, men just like us, with all the weaknesses that we have, with all the struggles of our fallen fleshly nature that we have. And they're received right into the cloud, right into the glory, as it were. And when that happened, Suddenly they looked around and they saw no one anymore but only Jesus with themselves. Isn't that lovely? There are no big names in God's church. You know, we tend to put men up on pedestals, and I'm speaking from personal experience there. I have put men up and I think, wow, you know, the problem when you do that, they're going to fall someday. And when they do, because you're standing there looking at them, they fall right on top of you. They saw Jesus and only Jesus. The glory that God has for us is in Christ. And that's what they saw there. They came down from the mountain. Lord commanded them not to say anything until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. He was giving them a glimpse of what would be the result of the cross. But how could you explain that? Even this side of the cross, we have a hard time explaining that, don't we? Before the cross, shame, humiliation, rejection. Even his own disciples were thrown into confusion. There's just no seeming compatibility there. He says, don't tell anybody until the resurrection. And they ask about Elijah and he answers. And then you come down the mountain and there's this man and he's brought his son. His son has an unclean spirit and he's brought him to the disciples of the Lord, begging them to cast that demon out. They can't do it. And then the Lord comes down the mountain and so they ask him and he does. And you can read that through all the details yourself. It's consistent with everything else that we've read about unclean spirits. And the arrogance and the slander and the enmity against God, the emphasis on harm and all the rest. Profound illustration of the harm of our fallen nature. And he speaks to the Lord. And in verse 22, middle of the verse, it says, the man says to the Lord Jesus, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. It seems to me, and I may be pressing it too much, but I'll leave you to figure that out. It seems to me that this man believed that the Lord Jesus was compassionate. He believed that if anybody would care enough for him, it would be the Lord. But he had no faith that the man could do anything. If you can do this. The Lord answers him, verse 23, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And he says, not a matter of if I can do anything. It's a matter of whether or not you can believe. Now, I love the man's answer. It's so good, and it ought to be so typical of us. He says to the Lord, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I can see. I see men as trees walking. His eyes were open. The sight of faith But he didn't quite get it all, did he? I believe. Help my unbelief. Is there anybody in this room who sees so perfectly that we have no need to cast ourselves on the Lord and say, Lord, help. I don't get it. I don't understand. I used to think there were certain scriptures that were so common and repeated so much, and I repeated them so much that I actually understood them. The older I get, I find the more I look at those verses, the more I learn from them. Didn't see everything in them. I believe, help my unbelief. And, of course, the Lord did. And he cast out that spirit. And then, immediately after, verse 30, and they departed there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of man, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. And once again, he takes them right to the cross. Well, okay. I've trusted Christ as my Savior. And I have no problem with going to meeting. And I have no problem with worshiping the Lord. And I have no problem with praying and the importance of reading God's Word. But you know, I've got to make a living. I still have to deal with my obnoxious neighbors. And whatever else the situation is, there are always those things that somehow don't come under the umbrella of His salvation, and so we end up minding the things of men rather than the things of God. If we can trust Him for our eternal well-being, can we not trust Him for our daily well-being? I was probably 1 year old or maybe 2 years old in the Lord. I don't remember the specific date when an event happened. It takes too long to tell. And the light came on. And I realized for the first time in my life, my Christian life, I was willing to trust God for my eternal well-being, but not for my day-by-day well-being. I thank God for that. Changed our lives in the most magnificent way. Not saying it was always easy, but what a Savior. What a Savior. He takes them right to the cross again. And look at verse 32. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask. Afraid even to make it known that they didn't get it. They would say, I see men. But they were too proud to say, as trees walking. And so, verse 33, he came to Capernaum, he was on the road, he was in the house. He asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? They kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. These are the things of men, aren't they? Our pride, our desire for position, for prominence, for eminence, for whatever. And these are so universal that it sounds like some kind of airy fairy religion to suggest it should be otherwise. But the Lord takes this child and sets him in the midst, and whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Remember one time doing a little message for young children at Arowana. And the next week, the grandmother of one of the little boys came and said, I think we were talking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego or something. And her grandson was in that class. And he said to her, you know, we did this story, and it's a true story because Mr. Jack told us so. Well, that's a sobering thought, isn't it, that this child actually took me at my word? But that's the illustration he uses for us. That's the kind of faith that he uses. Starting at verse 42, then there's the story of they saw someone casting out demons in your name. We forbade him because he doesn't follow us, verse 38. And Jesus said, do not forbid him. Why would we complain about somebody else working in the name of the Lord Jesus just because they don't look like us and talk like us and act like us, you know? Or we don't even know who they are. I'll never forget stepping off a plane in Indonesia, didn't know a soul and didn't know anything about the country, and three women came to me and they said, are you Pastor Baker? Well, their English was so bad I wasn't going to argue the pastor thing. They'd come because they'd heard that I was arriving. I didn't have a clue who they were. They took me with them to their church. And they had a prophet's chamber there where they put up visiting preachers. And they put me up there. And all the time I was in that town, I stayed there and they fed me and they wouldn't take a penny for anything. They were God's provision. They taught me something about love, especially when a total stranger to them, and they said, the pastor of their church said, you will speak on Sunday. He said, you will not tell them where you come from. You will not tell them where you're going to. You will preach the word of God. Isn't that nice? I couldn't. All I had were rubber boots, sweaty t-shirts. I didn't go there to preach. They bought me shoes. They bought me a shirt, a tie. Let me wear one of the other guy's jackets. And I preached. I preached five times at that meeting. 1,200 people. About a third of them were Muslim. And the only part I didn't like about it was when they were speaking in tongues. You get the point? They're brothers and sisters in the Lord. They don't believe exactly what we believe about those things, and we don't believe exactly what they believe about those things, and I still don't like this idea of tongue speaking. I think it's thoroughly unscriptural. But they didn't bat an eye. They took me in as a brother in the Lord and they taught me something about love. And so it goes on to speak of the seriousness of our sin, and it speaks of the eternal condemnation of hell. Verse 44, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Verse 46, their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Verse 48, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It is better to cut off your hand, pluck out your eye, cut off your foot, than to end up in that eternal hell. Not because God is a vindictive God trying to hurt people. But because this is the only just consequence of our life of sin. And so in chapter 10, verse 1 and following, the Pharisees come and speak to him about divorce, and he answers that. And then verse 13, let the little children come to me, our time is going. Verse 17, the rich young ruler, another tremendous story there. What must I do to inherit? Well, you have to be born of your parents to inherit their wealth, but have to be born of God to inherit his. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord says, keep the law. And he says, I have. And the Lord never corrected him. We have no reason to believe that he was speaking other than the truth. But what the Lord did say to him is, you're still lacking something. What was he lacking? Well, I'm not sure I have the full insight on it, but at least I know this. He was lacking eternal life. That's what he came for. The law didn't provide him eternal life. Romans 3 and 20, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. It does not say because you cannot keep the law. It says if you could keep the law by the works of the law, you'll never be justified in his sight. It just won't do it. That's self-righteousness. Something for us to boast about, but not in the presence of God. And so he tells them, go and sell all you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. And he went away. He wouldn't give up his life in order to gain life. And the Lord's heart was broken over this man. As if to say that the God of grace and glory would seek to cause us hardship. Well, it all depends on how you see things. If your eyes are opened, like the blind men, even our hardship we can see as a blessing from God. Maybe not at the time. Afterward, when you remember what you learned from that situation. And so it is. And then verse 32, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. And for the third time in three chapters, it's the cross. It's the cross. We wouldn't choose the cross for ourselves. We probably wouldn't choose it for someone else except as punishment for their crime. But the Lord Jesus cried out to his Father, not my will, but yours be done. And though the cross seems like the greatest failure, it is actually the greatest glory that has ever been seen. Now look at verse 35. Then James and John and the sons of Zebedee came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And what they asked was, We want to sit one on your left hand and one on your right hand in the glory. We want the highest place in the glory. We want the places of honor in the glory. They didn't get it. They're blind. Well, their eyes had been opened. They confessed him as the Christ. They left everything to follow him. Don't be too hard on them. We live this side of the cross. We have great understanding that they don't even come close to. But they saw, as it were, men as trees walking. They just didn't get it. And so the section ends, and I'm sure you'll be glad to hear those words. It comes to an end at verse 46. They came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, saying, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." The disciples would have kept him away. "Be quiet," they said, but he wouldn't. So Jesus stood still, commanded him to be called, and they called him blind man, saying, "Be of good cheer, rise, he's calling you." And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. And so Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I might receive my sight." And then Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. And the eyes are open to see clearly. Immediately after this, triumphal entry into Jerusalem, on to the judgment of the temple, which prepared for the death of the cross. It's a great gospel. And I just got excited about it these months, and I don't know, I hope there was some blessing for you in it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We remember a day when none of this was of any importance to us, when none of this made any real personal sense or appeal to us. How thankful we are that you have opened our eyes. And yet we would confess that oftentimes we see men as trees walking. We believe in the purity of our Lord, a purity that washes clean. And yet, gracious Father, how often when we have failed, we tend to draw back rather than draw near and be washed clean. Forgive us, we pray. We absolutely enjoy the humanity of our Lord, the sociability, the love that he has, not only for his neighbors, but for his enemies as well. Peace unto you. No, we delight ourselves in that peace, but we confess to you that far too often it is a peace that is limited by our sense of loss or having been abused. And then we retaliate in kind. Gracious Father, forgive us. And then there's this cross. Oh, Father, how sweet was our remembrance this morning. We rejoice in our Savior and so great salvation. But we do have to confess that far too often we mind the things of man rather than your things. Oh, gracious Father, you would have each one of us to live for your glory. We're grateful that your still small voice can be heard above all the noise and confusion of life, and we pray that you would speak to our hearts, each one. We know you meet us right where we are. We pray, Father, for some sense of your drawing us back and some sense that you have a purpose for us, and we would desire to walk according to that calling. And we ask you to open our eyes more fully that we might see these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.